To Galatians chapter 4. Continuing in our series through the letter to the Galatians, we have come to Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to just read verse 1 to verse 7 of Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Love grows cold when you do not value what you have in someone. When a person within marriage starts to find fault with their spouse, they start to compare them to others and observe what they think is lacking, and thinking that they need someone better, that marriage covenant is in danger of falling and breaking apart. And why is that? Because there is a failure to recognize the beauty and virtue of the marriage covenant, a failure to appreciate the good that one has in marriage, the security, the companionship, the partnership in life, in sickness and in health, in poverty and wealth, in parenting, in sharing in life's joys and sorrows. Now, as serious as a marriage breakdown is, far more serious is it to lose your love for Christ and the gospel for some other religious product that supposedly can give you something better, something that you are missing. You see, to turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ is to forfeit eternal hope and glory that is promised to those who trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And this was the Apostle Paul's concern in as he writes this letter to the Galatians. He is stunned at how quickly the Galatian churches are turning their backs on Christ. The problem was, as you know, certain teachers who came into their ranks, they were called Judaizers. They were advocating a better gospel, in inverted commas, a gospel of works, a gospel that included the Jewish ceremonial law, the circumcision, and various feast days. And this wasn't just a matter of just culturally identifying with their fellow Jews. This, in their books, was vital, an absolute necessity for salvation. And Paul recognizes the danger. It spells disaster for these Galatian churches. They will no longer be trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They'll begin to focus on their own efforts to gain eternal life. And this will lead to a degree of self-righteousness and even pride, and bickering and fighting, as we will see later as we go through the letter. What they failed to see was that the law which they were relying upon to acquire this righteousness of theirs actually condemned them in their sin, because they could not keep it perfectly. And so Paul warns them, and he needs to persuade these Galatian believers not to turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can secure eternal salvation. As we come to Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 to 7, we see that Paul continues his arguments for holding fast to the gospel. Remember, in chapter 3, he reminded them of their conversion experience. How did they come to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? It wasn't by them ticking off X, Y, and Z in terms of works, and then they received the gift of the Spirit. No, when they believed in Jesus Christ, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He then goes on to prove that Abraham was justified by faith alone, not by works. Circumcision coming after Abraham was justified, after he was declared righteous by God. Paul also points out in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was never given by God as a means to acquire salvation. And for Christians who think that somehow the Jews were saved differently to what Christians are in the New Testament, they've got it wrong. The Jew was saved by faith in the promised Messiah. It wasn't altogether clear for them, but that's how they were saved. The true Israelite, was saved through faith in the coming Messiah. But these Jews had got it wrong. They made the law the standard for how you are to be saved. And they did not see that the law was given to prepare them for the coming of Christ through the various sacrifices and the types and shadows in the Old Testament, all pointing forward to the one great sacrifice that was to come, that Jesus Christ would give when he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. And they failed to see that the law was given to identify sin, to show them their need of salvation. You just have to look at the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. You shall not take my name in vain. Remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You shall not covet, dealing with the sins of the heart. And you realize that the law defines sin and shows me up to be a sinner. In need of grace, in need of salvation. But they didn't see that. They didn't understand the purpose of the law. And so they were misleading, these Judaizers were misleading the church into thinking that this is what you need to do to be saved. And the eyes were being taken off of the gospel of Jesus Christ to look at the law as the answer to the problem of sin and getting right with God. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We need to remember that. If Christians are not to be deceived by false religions and false ideas about how to be saved, they need to realize what they have in the gospel. They need to know their privileged position in Christ. You see how false religion often operates? It will tell you what you're lacking. Tell you you're missing out on something. You haven't got it right. You haven't understood the Bible correctly. And they want to make you feel inferior. You need to follow this teaching and then you will really have it. You will really get it. You'll be amongst the spiritual elite. That's how false teaching operates. But we as Christians need to know who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ. And this is what Paul is arguing in Galatians 4, verse 1 to 7. And he concludes this section here in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son and then an heir through God, you're in a privileged position. You've been adopted as a son or as a daughter of God. You're no longer a slave. If we go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he's reminded these Gentile believers that since they are in Christ, they are one of Abraham's spiritual offspring. They've been included in the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. So, yeah, the Jew's not better than the Greek in terms of salvation, or the slave compared to the person who's free, or the male to the female. You are one in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have the same spiritual status. Yes, there are these distinctions and difference in roles and so forth. But if you're in Christ, you have the same spiritual status. You are one of Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now in chapter 4 verse 1, Paul is continuing this line of argument and he wants to remind them of this privileged position they now have in Christ. And this of course is very important for us to grasp and understand. Now as we look at our text this morning, we want to ask three questions. And the first one is, as we look at this, is what you once were. What you once were. Verse 1 to verse 3. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is an owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So Paul gives an analogy there to remind the Galatians of where they have come from before they were saved. Think of an heir to an estate who is still a child. In Roman custom, the heir who is still a child would be looked after by guardians. He would have to be submissive to these guardians. They would give instructions and he would have to obey. When he stepped out of line, he would be disciplined. He would need to be watched. He had no freedom, as it were. And this was the position until that child came of age, grew up, became a young man, and then was officially acknowledged as the rightful heir and freed from the oversight of these guardians. And Paul is arguing that at one time, you were like these underage children. You were no better than a slave, really. He speaks about, in verse 3, you were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So keep in mind, he's speaking to Gentiles here. And we can ask the question, what does he mean by elementary principles? Some versions say spirits, the powers of this world. So these principles of the world, they speak of the ideas of the age, the religious system that a person might grow up in. All these different kinds of false religious systems with their rules and regulations and superstitious ideas and practices that people are bound to, they enslave to. And some people, of course, talk of themselves being free. I'm free to do whatever I want. I don't believe in God, they say, but really they are as enslaved as somebody who is following a false religion like a Hindu or a Muslim or somebody who's bound to Judaism. All these other kind of false religion of works. They enslave to these things, to this system. And then there is the sinful nature within them that seeks satisfaction in doing what it wants. So they have this belief system, whether they believe in God or not, or what kind of version of God they believe in. And this affects the way they live, the way they behave. And Paul makes it clear that in such a state, one is not free, one is enslaved. One is controlled and governed by these elementary principles and rules. And one cannot be free from sin in such a state. They do not know true spiritual liberty. They're enslaved. And because of this, for Galatian Christians to think that embracing the Jewish ceremonial system as a requirement for salvation would really be to take them back to that position of being enslaved all over again. It would be to subject themselves to another set of rules outside of the gospel that was not required for salvation. It would be like regressing as an adult and behaving like a little child again. How terrible to see that happen, where an adult may regress and behave like a little child. But this is what Paul is saying you're in danger of doing, becoming enslaved all over again. And so they need to remember from where they have come. They once were enslaved, but they've come of age. And then he points out in the second place what God has done. What God has done. Look at verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, this is an incredible statement. In fact, it's one of those verses that you might want to go to at Christmas time, speaking about Christ coming into the world. But it's an incredible statement. It speaks of the eternal, timeless, sovereign God who penetrates time and space, coming into this world in the person of his Son, to redeem a people for himself who were under the law, and then to adopt them as his children. This is an amazing supernatural rescue mission. Let's look at this in a little bit more carefully. We read, but when the fullness of time had come, what does it mean? The fullness of time. It speaks about that perfect time. Remember, God never acts prematurely. He did not send his Son directly after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Time needed to elapse to prepare for his coming. Sin needed to be seen in all its ugliness. Israel needed to see that despite their tremendous privileges, despite them being custodians of the law, they could not obey God. They needed a redeemer. Prophecies needed to be given foretelling who the Messiah would be, what tribe and family he would descend from, where he would be born, how he would die. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He wouldn't be stoned, which was how the Jews would have carried out capital punishment. He would eventually be crucified, pierced for our transgressions. Providence needed to prepare the way so that he would be executed under Roman law. Also so that the Pax Romana, as it was called, was put in place, which speaks in Latin of a time of great peace in the Roman Empire, when those great roads had also been built, the highways, and the gospel could travel freely across the Roman Empire. God is never too early, he's never too late, in the fullness of time. And so when we are tempted to question God's dealings with us, when we wonder why he does not seem to hear our prayers, remember this, that God always acts in the fullness of time, at the right time. He knows. We need to trust him for that. You notice next that he sent forth his son. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Now this reminds us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was not made. He is eternally begotten. He was pre-existent as the Son of God. And this speaks of the amazing love of God for us. The Son has always been with the Father. And we read, in fact, if you look at verse 4 to 6, I don't know if you noticed, but the Trinity is referred to in that text. God, the Father, sending his Son. And then, of course, we read of the Spirit in verse 6, who's been sent to live in our hearts so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. There's the triune God being referred to there. And the Trinity has always been a mysterious and wonderful truth. Scripture affirms, of course, that there is only one God, but within this one God, there are three distinct persons of this one God. There are not three gods, but one. But this one God exists eternally in three persons, and he has always existed in that way. Amazing to think about. From eternity, he has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. And this is what we see clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. Of course, in the Old Testament, there's an allusion to the Trinity. We read of the Spirit of the Lord. We read of the Christ. In Psalm 110, as we read earlier on in the service, the Lord says to my Lord, David speaking of plurality within the Godhead. But this allusion to the Trinity in the Old Testament comes to its full fruition in the New Testament, when we see most clearly how God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glorious. This is a humbling truth that the Bible teaches. I know you get the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Muslims who want to say, you know, that's not logical. Well, can a little ant possibly understand the workings of a man? Much less can we understand the great, incomprehensible God who has revealed himself in the Word of God. We worship, we adore, and we praise him. What this also means is that we have to reject the modalistic idea that the Father became the Son, who then became the Spirit. There is that false teaching. The Father did not die on the cross. I know that some Christians sometimes and just ignorantly pray the prayer and one understands what they mean. Father, thank you for dying on the cross. But that's not correct. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Father sent his Son to take to himself a human nature to go to the cross and die. We need to be clear about the doctrine of the Trinity, because there's so much false teaching that wants to lead us astray, and they want to point out, how can you believe in the Trinity? It's because the Bible teaches it. And we humble ourselves before this glorious truth about God and worship him. God the Father sends the Son. He came from outside of time and space. He came into this fallen world. And how did he do that? Did he just drop out of heaven? No, he needed to become a real human being. And so we read that he was born of woman. He was born of woman. In this mysterious operation, the divine Son of God is knitted together with a human body and soul in the womb of the Virgin Mary. An astounding miracle takes place. The Word becomes flesh, the incarnation of the Son of God. And this should ever amaze us as we think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is Lord, He is the Creator. Through Him all things were made, within heaven on earth. He upholds all things with His powerful Word, and yet He, the Word, becomes flesh, dwells among us. Emmanuel, God with us. But furthermore, notice that Jesus was born under the law. Born of a woman, born under the law. What does that phrase mean? It refers to the covenant of works in which Adam was placed before he fell. Remember, it was the law of works. Do this and live. Obey and you will gain eternal life. Adam failed despite him being without sin. Despite him having a perfectly free will. He broke God's command. Now, does God require anything less of us? Has He lowered the standard for people? For us to be able to enter into heaven? He hasn't. What does God require? Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. But of course, we cannot acquire that perfect righteousness ourselves. Why? Because we were born with a sinful nature. We break God's moral law repeatedly in word, deed, and thought. But here is Jesus. Here's the answer to our problem. Here is Jesus. He was born under the law. And so He was required to keep the law perfectly on our behalf. And He did just that. He obeyed it perfectly. As man, He loved God the Father with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved His neighbor as Himself. There was no deceit found in His mouth. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. There was never anyone who has ever lived like Him on earth. He's the only one who never sinned, not once. He was perfect. And He worked out this perfect righteousness through His active obedience to the law of God. So that when we believe in Him, this is the wonderful thing about justification by faith alone. When we believe in Him, when we trust in Him for salvation, He imputes to us that perfect righteousness and it's put to our account. And so God regards us as if we've never sinned. That's why we can enter into His presence. That's why we are accepted by Him. It's because of what Christ has done on our behalf. But He didn't just work out a perfect righteousness for us through His act of obedience. He went to the cross to pay for our sin. You see, He has the perfect sacrifice that can be offered. It's through Christ. He's sinless. And He comes to do what? In verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Remember that redemption carries the idea of purchasing from slavery. It speaks of a price that had to be paid. And what was the price here? It was Jesus' life. He gave His life. He had to die. He had to shed His blood for us, in order to make atonement for our sin, in order to purchase us from slavery to sin, to save us from a system of works that could never save us. And that is why the Father sent His Son into the world. And so do we not see the amazing love of God in what He did? Love in God the Father. Don't ever buy into that idea that somehow God the Father is this angry version of God, and then you have Jesus who is the loving version. No, God in His love sent His beloved Son into this world. And the Son in His love willingly came to atone for our sin on the cross of Calvary. So how foolish we are when we question the love of God toward us. When you go through those hard times, when we suffer grief and pain, when we find ourselves wondering how these circumstances that we're in equate with the love of God. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, all you have to do in such times of temptation is look at Jesus. There is the love of God incarnate. Why did the Father send Him? Because he loved us so much that he would not let us die in our sin. He chose to redeem us, to save us from the curse of the law by having his son keep the law perfectly on our behalf and then settle the debt we owe because of our sin. That's what he's done for us. What an amazing thing God has done for us. Could he have done anything? No. He has given his only begotten son. Surely there's no greater gift of love than that. So do not be misled by false teaching that tells you that somehow God cannot love you unless you do this and that and whatever else they are prescribing for you to do. No, God has loved us in his son. Look at Jesus. Look at the cross. How amazing. But finally, remember then what you are now. So we have seen what we were. We've seen what God has done for us. But now in the third place, remember what you are now. In verse 5 and 6, it says, so that we might receive adoption as sons, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are adopted, if you're a child of God, if you're a believer, you are adopted as a son of God, as one of his special children. Think of a street orphan. Some of you may have read the book or seen the movie Oliver Twist. But there is Oliver, and he falls in with the wrong crowd, and he's basically enslaved by the criminal Fagin. And he's got to get involved in pickpocketing and stealing. But I'm not going to go into all the detail other than to say, as you know, it has a happy ending with Oliver being adopted by the kind Mr. Brownlow. But you see, in our sinful state, we were like Oliver, given to a life of sin, with nothing but misery awaiting our every turn, enslaved to sin, under the power of Satan. But God in his love has redeemed us from our life of sin. He's redeemed us, delivered us from the powers of darkness. He has washed us. He's cleansed us. He's clothed us with the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And what's amazing is this, that he's not only forgiven us, he's not only welcomed us into his heavenly home, but he's actually adopted us. That's tremendously reassuring. A child can be in foster care, but there's little security. They might be in a loving home, but at any time, the child's biological mother, who may have neglected the child, can demand that foster child back. But if the foster child is legally adopted, there is security. The child becomes legally part of that new family. They take the same surname. They enjoy the same right of inheritance. And God wants his children to know that they have been adopted and therefore are joint heirs with his son. Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. An heir to what? To eternal glory. What has God promised his son? That the reward of his suffering as the Redeemer would not just be the souls of his people. He would redeem both their bodies and their souls, and more than that, he would redeem the whole universe that has been affected by the fall of man. This inheritance will include perfected souls, glorified bodies, and a universe that will be unstained by sin, radiant in splendor like you can never imagine. I mean, whatever beautiful sight we've seen in creation, the mountains and the sunset or the ocean and the sea, whatever beautiful sight you've seen cannot compare to the glory and the splendor that awaits us in the new creation, and most of all, being in the presence of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in all his radiant glory and splendor. The inheritance. And we who have been adopted by God have the legal right to all of this, because we are God's children. How do we know this? Well, verse 6 tells us, because he's given us his Spirit. The Spirit of his Son has been sent into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God is not a silent God to us. He's our Father, and he wants us to know that he loves us. And so what he does is he sends us his Spirit to indwell our hearts and to assure us that we are his and he is ours. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5. He speaks about hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Again, he says in Romans 8, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." You see, if you're a child of God, you can testify to this love. There is this intimacy you have with God. This is the difference between the gospel and all these other false religions. Islam does not speak of a personal, intimate relationship that you can have with God. God is somehow this remote being out there that's just sovereign over all things and that you must just cower to as a slave. But the gospel is not like that. God is personal and he is our Father who loves us. And we can love him. And the Spirit of God testifies to this love. Apostle John puts it like this. And again, I just remind you that God wants us to know that we are his children. He wants us to know that he loves us. 1 John 3 verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And again, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We are God's children. So do you see? We are now God's children, but the full inheritance, of course, is yet to be enjoyed when Christ returns. But this is what our hearts are longing for and pining for. But our legal status has not changed. We are no longer slaves. We have been redeemed. We've been set free. We've been adopted. We are now God's children. We do not need to add anything to the work of Christ to earn some sort of inheritance. We do not need to submit to another code of rules and regulations to secure God's blessing and favor. No. In Christ, we are God's children and heirs together with Christ. Well, what shall we say in conclusion? Well, just what Paul says in verse 7. "So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You can say, if you're a child of God this morning, you can say, "I'm no longer a slave. I'm a son. I'm a daughter of God. I'm an heir together with Christ. I have everything I need in the Lord Jesus Christ." So don't be troubled by those who want to mislead you, who want to persuade you of a better religion, of another way of rules and works that appeals to the flesh. And let me warn you that there are many that do get led astray by the pride of the flesh. Some who introduce them to a false teaching. They're given a booklet or some video to look at, or said in our African context that if you don't do this and that, the ancestors are going to be at you. Evil is going to come your way. And so they want to introduce superstitious fears. Away with this. If you're in Christ, you're blessed. You're secure. You don't have to worry. You're his child. He's your father. God is your father who loves you and cares for you, will never leave you, never forsake you. Don't be misled by false teaching. Cherish what you have in the gospel. Cherish what you have in Jesus Christ. Delight in the gospel. If you're not certain of your salvation, if you're still wondering what I must do to be saved, it's good that you think through this. It's good. It's good if you're unsettled and you're thinking, "I'm not sure. What must I do?" Well, you need to know that there's only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And what you must do is run to Jesus. You must flee to him. You must cast yourself upon him. You must humble yourself before him. You must trust in him. Trust in what he's done for a sinner like you. How he lived a perfect life. How he gave his life for your sin on the cross of Calvary. You need to trust in him that you might be forgiven and that you might be accepted by God and adopted as one of his children. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses it and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. What must you do? Believe in him, and you will not be put to shame. That is all. Trust in Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. Not by works, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord our God, we praise you and thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of our lives before we were saved, we know we were enslaved to sin. We were bound by sin, led astray by the powers of darkness, following the course of this world, heading to destruction. Oh, how we praise you and thank you for what you did to save us. How you, in history, sent your Son into this world. Born under the law, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law and to adopt us as your children. And we thank you that having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know our sins have been forgiven, we've been justified, and we can look forward to a glorious inheritance to come. We long for the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But until then, help us to live for his glory and not to be led astray by false teaching. There's so many false religions out there. We come across people in our workplace, at varsity, at school, who believe different things and who want to tell us that we somehow haven't got it right. But Lord, help us to cherish the gospel, to cherish the Lord Jesus Christ, to know who we are in him, that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what joy to be in Jesus. May those who have yet to believe see the need to come right now to call upon his name that they might be saved. Hear our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name.